Father, we do come before you this evening in Jesus' name. And Father, again, we rejoice as we see you draw people to salvation. And Father, what a wonderful thing it is to realize that you had picked out and called those people before the foundations of the world. And yet you be patient and you move and work in people's lives in such a way that you cause a hunger in a heart that they would respond to your call, and that you might save them from their sins. Father, we just thank you that we can have our hope in you, a living God. So, Father, we just commit our hearts and our minds and pray that as we study the book of Isaiah, that we would see the living message in this book and the relevancy that it is in our own lives. That, Father, we would again be challenged and conformed into the image of your dear Son. Father, we just pray for those people that got saved, that you would strengthen them and keep them from the evil one. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Isaiah chapter 43. And as I mentioned this morning in the sermon, there was so much prophecy concerning, you know, the first coming of Jesus Christ. I believe there was about 300 and maybe 33, at least 300 prophecies concerning the first coming of Jesus Christ. And those all came true, obviously. And there are people who have studied those things statistically. And even the chance happening of 8 prophecies being fulfilled by a single person, considering the whole world and all of the population and Israel throughout the whole world and Bethlehem of one city out of the world and one man from a tribe in Israel out of all of the world and at a certain time in history. The statistic is something like 1 in 10 to the 48th power for just 8 of them, see? And that number is beyond my comprehension, but it's 1 out of 10 chances to 48 zeros behind that 1 in 10. Just, I believe, for 8 prophecies coming true. Now, the reason there is prophecy, matter of fact, it says in the book of Revelation that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So when you speak, testify of Jesus, you really are speaking, in a sense, prophetically, not necessarily foretelling, but forth-telling the truth about Christ. And as we do speak the truth about Christ, it can have a forth-telling or a future predictive kind of nature. And God, even tonight here in Isaiah, the reason I bring it up is that's one of the things that he manifests his awesomeness, who he is. It makes him unique. Because God has known the end from the beginning. There was never a time that God didn't have the full picture in view. He is eternal. He's not limited to time or space. He has always known everything. So he can say, the end of all of this will be this. So you read the book of Revelation and you see the revelation of Christ and all of the things that go on to bring him back to earth as the king. So God foretells that. So that we or anyone else in history can say, it is God who is in control, who is in sovereign, and God will not deny himself. His word endures forever. It is eternal. He honors his word above his name. So you can trust your life. You can stake your life. You can depend on God's word coming to pass. And therefore the promises of God, as they apply to us in a proper application, you can depend upon God. Man will fail you. Man will always come short of your expectations, sometimes intentionally, sometimes totally unintentionally. But God does not fail. Okay, his word endures forever. And that's one of the absolute unique qualities about God. And there's none other like him. Okay, and that's really what we're going to be studying about tonight. So chapter 43, it says, "But now, thus saith the Lord, who created you." Now again, we're going to be dealing with that kind of mentality too, is that the concept that God has created us, or in this case, Jacob, Israel, is it is a claim of ownership by right of creation, okay, which then speaks of his sovereignty. I am the absolute one, I have formed or created you, and therefore I have right of ownership by reason of creation. But now, thus saith the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel. Now again, Jacob and Israel are interchangeable titles to a person and a nation. Jacob, if you remember, was a conniver, a heel catcher. He is a real manipulator. Until one evening when he wrestled through the night with an angel, and in his defeat, as he cried out in defeat, he found victory, and he became then a man governed of God, or Israel, prince. So Jacob the conniver, when he was governed by God, was known as Israel. And so then we know, of course, then the nation of Israel, which came from the loins of Jacob, is known as Israel. So here's two titles. And in a sense, what God does here is he uses, if Jacob has been goofing around, the person, then God says Jacob, which kind of wakes him up to, oh, you like how your parents used to say your name a certain way, and you knew you were in trouble? Jack! Oh, what'd I do? Or a more loving kind. So when God spoke to Jacob and used his name Jacob, it was usually kind of like, hey, you've been conniving again. But when he uses the term Israel, it's more of the opposite side of that person and how he handled, you know, he's been governed by God. And so God speaks in a leading and kind of a nurturing way. Now, that truth can also be applied to the nation of Israel. If they're acting in a conniving way, God speaks to them as Jacob, or in a way of really being in a walk like they should have, then they're Israel. So understand that, why they use the two different terms and stuff like that. So he speaks of creating Jacob and forming Israel. Now again, when did God form Israel? Where? See, what was the womb that created, that formed Israel? It was Egypt, wasn't it? That Jacob's family went down, 70, went into Egypt, and there, if you will, in the womb of Egypt, the nation of Israel was birthed, and through the Passover, which now we're celebrating the season of Passover, by the blood of the Lamb, Israel was brought forth, as even God calls him his firstborn. Did I not bring my firstborn from Egypt? So in a sense, Israel is God's firstborn. Then prophetically, we know that Jesus, the line of the tribe of Judah, came out of that nation. So Christ was brought forth from the nation that was brought forth in a sense, the womb of Egypt. And I know that term's not familiar, but it really was that God planted that family, and it grew, and it was birthed, and it was brought forth by the blood in Red Sea and the water, which is a very interesting illustration, okay? And then was brought into the promised land, which is a land of walking in the Spirit, okay? So, I have created you, I have formed you, and then the declaration, fear not, for I have redeemed you. So, God has a sovereign right by virtue of creation, I created you. And then also that he bought Israel, which gives God a second claim of ownership and possession. I formed you, created you, and I have purchased you. Now, two things. God in the law showed that the firstborn male of every family was to be sacrificed or redeemed. So if you had a man-child, your firstborn, you literally were to take him and sacrifice him or redeem him. Well, everyone picked the option of redeem him. So you'd take your silver, the money, the price of redemption, and you would take it to the tabernacle or to the temple, and you would buy your firstborn back. Then you would have your own son. That was true with the firstborn of the flock and all kinds of stuff. So the firstborn was to always to be redeemed. So Israel was God's firstborn, okay? And Israel was then redeemed, okay? The second application is that Israel sinned, backslid, and God brought her back from the nations in which he scattered her in chastisement. So he formed, created, and then he bought her back. Now, if you keep the concept that Christ was in the loins of the nation of Israel, he was the son of Jacob, son of Abraham, in Abraham's loin, the seed of Abraham, then you'll also find in the sense that Christ being that firstborn, Israel being that firstborn, that whole concept of redemption. Okay, so fear not, which is a comfort. Now again, the historical context is about 100 years before Nebuchadnezzar came against Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar came against Jerusalem 3 different times. Okay, but this is about 106 years before the first attack by Nebuchadnezzar. Isaiah is prophesying here about 100 years before the fact. But Isaiah is talking about the defeat of Israel as chastisement, the preservation of Israel through the captivity, and the restoration of Israel after the captivity. So this whole section started with comfort my people. So part of the comfort continues on, I have created you, I have formed you, I have redeemed you. Fear not what you're going through, though it's chastisement, though it's discipline, I am with you. And so he goes on. So you feel the context there. He says, I have called you by your name. You are mine. Formed, created, redeemed. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. Again, using natural things as a way to illustrate trials and afflictions. When the floods come and the rivers overflow, you will not be overcome. You will not be washed away. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burnt, nor shall the flames scorch you. Now, how many of you quickly think of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or the book of Daniel, and then those 3 children of Israel? Where did they go? Fiery furnace. What was just miraculous? It was so hot that when they were thrown in, the guy that was doing the throwing fell in and he was consumed. But they were walking untouched, and it says specifically, and the smoke of the flame didn't get into the garments. They didn't smell like smoke when they came out. And what was going on? I believe it was Nebuchadnezzar looked down and said, and I see a fourth likened unto the Son of God. So here Isaiah, 100 years before, speaks about the flame that God would keep them. And how were they preserved? By the Holy One of Israel. Okay? Interesting stuff. See? So, you know, again, there is much to understand about the promises of God. My question, and I hope I'm not speaking too fast or rambling, my question is when those 3 children of Israel, when they said to Nebuchadnezzar, you know, what we ain't going to do is bow. Whether we burn or not, we're not going to bow. Did they have this knowledge? See, they weren't alive necessarily when this thing was spoken, but did their parents talk to them about, you know, though the flames, God will preserve us? Take their stance because they knew that God would keep them? Or were they just self-brave? See, well, if they knew the word, they knew that God would preserve them. I think of the promise of Jesus in the book of Mark, where the, you know, if we drink anything poisonous, you know, it won't harm us, and serpents and stuff. Now, don't go home and drink Drano just to see if it works, because that's tempting God. But how often has God preserved us from things like ptomaine poisoning and food poisons, but we don't even know about, just God keeping us, see? How many times have we put our life on the line when we were witnessing? And people were going to kill you, and yet God stopped them. How often God is just preserving. So I really think that it's wonderful to know the scriptures and to know, though you go through the fire, see, the trying of your faith is as precious, more precious than gold or silver, because you come out to the glory of God. Those 3 guys walking through that flame, not compromising with the king, but submitting to the true king, they bring glory to God every time they're talked about, in the sense that God preserved them. So, here's the promise. Verse 3. The word for there is connecting. The cause of all this preservation. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Okay, now in the book of Acts, what's the title of Jesus? The Just One, the Holy One of Israel. Who is it that saves? Okay, there's no name under heaven and earth whereby a man shall be saved but by Jesus. Okay. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom. How do you redeem something? You pay the ransom. Okay. So Egypt bringing forth and birthing the nation of Israel. Ethiopia and Sheba in your place. Okay. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. Remember the scripture in Luke, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom of God. That we have, I think it's in Jude, triumphal, an abundant triumphal entry into the kingdom of God. See? So why? Because God has loved us, that God has honored us with his love. Okay? I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. So see, again, there was the prediction of them being scattered in discipline, but here's the comfort that he will bring them back. Okay. I will gather you from the west, and I will say to the north, give them up. How many Russian Jews are departing daily? How many Ethiopian Jews have been departing? Flights after flights after flights of Ethiopian Jews leaving Ethiopia and coming back to Israel. The Russian Jews just coming like a flood from Russia. And even more so now, certain leaders that are very ethnic and anti-Semitic in their policies, the flood is coming, gathering them from the north. Okay. And of the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, who I have created for my glory. Now, I suppose a pause there would be good. I didn't do it too much, but I sure knew a lot of people, especially in the hippie kind of days. People would say, you know, what is life? Why is life? What's my purpose for being? Why am I here? What's it all about? See? And this is the key. If you can connect with the truth that is before us, you'll have a glorious life. Okay? Verse 7, everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory. Revelation says, for my glory, for my pleasure. We are to bring pleasure to God by our lives and glory to his name. If you want to know abundant life, it is not in the abundance of the things that you possess, but it is in the abundance of God possessing you. A life that is abandoned to God, a life that is totally surrendered to God, to do God's will, to God's bidding, to God's service, to his love and response and inspiration, is a fulfilled and a fulfilling life. And there's nothing greater. And I think at times we've all come to realize that as Christians. I don't think we walk in that perfectly, obvious. But when we do find that we are flowing in the will of God and fulfilling his purposes, time just seems to speed by lightning fast. There just doesn't seem enough time in the day to serve the Lord when you're flowing with him. And you almost find yourself saying, God, give me a week's worth of time every day that I might serve you more completely and more fully. But I'll tell you what, you turn around and look at the world and it's just miserable. Nothing satisfies. Nothing is fulfilling. Happiness is fleeting. Joy doesn't exist. And they look and they grope in darkness, a lost heart, because they're not fulfilling the purpose of existence. They're doing just the opposite. They're saying, well, evolution, there is no creator. And the idolatry of the world today is that they serve no God. That's how far away, and therefore, how unfulfilling, see. You know the illustrations. You go to work and talk about the excitement that you had when you read your Bible last night, and the world goes, what? And what joy you had when you fellowshiped with these Christians at church, watching people get saved, and they go, what? See? and they're trying to shake off their drugs and their hangovers and worried about their AIDS that they might have picked up over the weekend, and they just think you're strange. But you're the one that's fulfilled. And you don't have those kinds of worries, especially for those reasons. See? That's what life is to walk in the glory of God for the glory of God. That's what it's all about. See? Okay, got to find myself. You'll never do it until you accept Jesus, and then you'll discover what God has in store for you. You become what He wants you to be. And that's life. So, who am I have created for my glory? I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. A repetition of the claim of sovereign possession and right to the life. Verse 8, bring out the blind people who have eyes. And the deaf who have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together, and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this or show us former things? So, here God's speaking, blind people who have eyes, deaf people who have ears, let all of the nations be gathered together, let the people be assembled, who among them can declare this and show us. There is a declaration to be made and a revelation to be shown. And what is it? Who can show us former things? Let them, as we go on, let them bring out their witnesses that they may be justified. There is a declaration by people who reject the sovereignty of God. God is not our maker. God is not our creator. We are our own people. All that declaration, they have to justify that statement. Prove it. Prove that you are your own master. Prove that you have no responsibility to a creator. Prove it. So let the blind who have eyes and the deaf who have ears, the assembly, the nations, gather them together, and let's bring someone who will testify and prove these people's false declarations correct. We don't need God. We're not created by God. We're quirks in the evolutionary chain of time. You know, we pop into existence. There is no God. Okay? By the way, we need to understand that that is the new idolatry of our age. Evolution is a form of idolatry. Matter of fact, it's the worst insult you could maybe give to God, because evolution ultimately says God doesn't exist. See, you deny the existence of God. That is idolatry, because you choose to worship nothing. Now, can you see the gap there? He has created us for His pleasure and His glory. And we have come to say, there isn't a God. We worship nothing. That's the insult. And that is idolatry. But anyway, let them bring out their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is truth. Say, you've made a declaration, people. Now, verse 10, you are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me. So, Israel, Jacob, you know the truth. You're my servants. I have chosen you. There are those that make this false declaration of their independence. And yet Israel, Jacob, you know. You're chosen. I have manifested myself to you. Okay? That you may know and believe and understand that I am He, and before me there is no God formed. Well, if that's true, if there's no other God or gods, then what have the nations since the beginning of time worshipped when they have not been worshipping Jehovah? Buddhists, don't they worship God? Islam, don't they worship God? See? And all of the ancient religions, clear back to Babylon, what do they worship? They say they're worshipping God. But this God says there's no other God beside me. Period. What are they worshiping then? Okay, well, the book of 1 Corinthians answers that question, and it answers by saying they worship demons. Idols. See, when people make an image or an icon, okay, they're worshiping what that represents. And behind that idol, that image, is a God that they're worshiping. They need a physical, visual representation to keep them reminded of what they're really doing behind this statue. Okay? But people don't realize that the force behind the God that they worship is a demon. Okay? So you say, well, not everything that happens with Buddhists and Islam and all this stuff is always bad. No, it's not always bad. Because the greatest way to deceive a people is to put the poison in the sugar. Right? When I was little, man, I couldn't swallow a pill for my life. Even today, I have to concentrate. And my dad and my mom, they had to pull some real tricks to get me to swallow medicine. So the devil, the way he deceives people is to put the poison in the sugar. So yeah, not all religions are all whacked out, see. Teach a lot of moral things. But behind the religion are demonic spiritual forces of darkness. Why do I say that? Because God says there's no other gods beside me. Then what are they worshiping? Dark, demonic, spiritual wickedness in high place influences. See? That's pretty heavy stuff. You mean to pray to a statue is really kind of praying to a demon? I don't mean to do that, but that's what's going on. So God brings his witnesses, Israel. It's not the JWs, it's Israel. Okay, just thought I'd say that. Right. Before me there is no God formed. Okay, well, if there was one formed, he wouldn't be God, because God can't be created. Nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord. That's an absolute. I, even I. And beside me, there is no Savior. See? Now again, you can go into the religions, and even though some religions teach moral things, and you really can't fault them for teaching moral things. I would rather them teach moral things than immoral things. But the hideousness of teaching moral things that man is able to accomplish is you still don't need the true God. Because if you have a morality that can make you right with God that man can accomplish, you don't need a bleeding, dying Savior. And if there's no other Savior but Jesus, man's good works or man's morality, if he believes that his goodness or his quality of ethic can get him into heaven, that's deception. That's poison in the sugar. Because there is no salvation. There is no Savior but Jesus. Do you see the deception? So they say, well, in my religion, we do things that are kind and pure. Fine. Better that than shooting people. But it won't get you to heaven. Why? Because you can't atone for sin by being good. Atonement for sin comes by a death of an innocent and a substitution of that innocent blood for the guilty person and their tainted blood. Life is in the blood. I have given the blood for atonement, God says. Through the shedding of innocent blood, there is atonement. So Christ had pure blood, born of God, of the Virgin, fathered by God. The bloodline comes from the Father. The Father of Christ is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and you shall conceive, and who you conceive will be holy. So without the shedding of innocent, pure blood, there cannot be redemption. There cannot be salvation. So that's, again, why religions fall short. It's not necessarily because they're bad people. See, I mean, there are religions that if you're immoral, they'll just cut your head off. Well, people have a tendency to be a little bit moral around that kind of religion. See, people say that, you know, capital punishment's not a deterrent. Sure it is. I mean, there are places even in our world today that if you steal, they'll cut your hand off. The hand that you stole with, they'll whack it off. There's not a whole lot of thievery in that country. But that can't save you. See? Only innocent, pure blood can substitute for guilt. That's where they fall apart. So religions, really what they're worshiping is the poison and the sugar brought on by deceptive spiritual wickedness in dark places. And if you can find a bloodless religion, it's deception. It's only by the blood. It's not martyrdom. Anyone can die for all kinds of causes. It's by the shedding of innocent substitutionary blood. And only Christ had that kind of blood, because only Christ was born of the Virgin, God in the flesh. See? And that's why, you know, people say, well, is it really important to believe in the virgin birth? If he wasn't born of a virgin, fathered by God the Holy Spirit, he couldn't atone, because he would have human blood. And he would have had fallen blood if he was fathered by man. Because everyone born from Adam, right, was born shapen in iniquity. Fallen nature, tainted blood. See, so, you know, when we get serious and understand why we say such narrow-minded thing as one-way Jesus, there are real reasons for that that the world doesn't understand, see. Because they don't want to submit to Christ. They want to worship God in their own way. Gods that they create. Okay, and that's what God's saying here. Hey, let's get a meeting together and you guys bring your witnesses and you start proving to me that your philosophy is right, but I'm going to show you Israel. And they're going to declare that there's no God but Jehovah. Okay. Verse 11, I am the Lord, and beside me there's no Savior. I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed that there are no foreign God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses. See? The nation of Israel, when it did backslide, backslid into idolatry. They worshipped other gods. That's one thing that was very unique about King David. In all of the wrong things that he did, he never got into idolatry. See, he was a man of repentance, but he was a man after God's own heart, which means he was a man who never got into idolatry. He followed God. He blew it. He did terrible things, very wicked things, but he never worshipped another so-called God. He was always after Jehovah. See, now we may do a lot of bad things, but don't you serve another God. Because that's when God says, time for the woodshed. Do you know what that means? Woodshed is where they used to take kids and spank them for being naughty. Into the woodshed. And the razor strap would come out and you'd get a spanking. Does anyone know what that means? Spanking? Has it been that long? Okay. How we have fallen, see. But anyway, the old woodshed was a typical way of saying you're going to get a spanking. Okay. Okay. So, no foreign God among you. Therefore, because of that, you are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. Indeed, before the day I am He. Before creation, I was. Remember St. John chapter 1, verse 1? In the beginning, God. Okay, and if you study that out, it says, in the beginning, God was the self-sufficient, self-sustaining one. He existed by virtue of his own existence. He didn't exist because there was a world. He didn't exist because there was anything. He existed because he exists and is sustained by his own existence. You know, your mind goes, what? But he is. It's just the way he puts it. I am. See, I didn't become. I am. I always am. I always have been. In the beginning, I am. So he says that same thing here. Indeed, before the day, I am He, and there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. See? So the security of the believer is based upon God. See? I know people misunderstand me once in a while, and they say, well, Jack thinks that you can lose your salvation. No, Jack doesn't think that. I don't think you can lose your salvation, because your salvation is based upon the ability of God keeping you in His hand. Christ said, you know, you're in my hands, I'm in the Father's hand. No one can pluck you out of my Father's hand. God is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before His throne of grace. That whole issue of becoming unsaved or were you really ever saved is all contingent upon an active faith in what God has declared. It has nothing to do with what people think. Is, oh, I sinned last night. Maybe I'm not saved. Maybe I got unsaved, and if I repent, I get saved again. That's all a bunch of nonsense, see? People at Bible college teach people that kind of nonsense. You don't find it in the Bible. See, that's man's manipulation, trying to explain what they can't understand. Okay, I do not believe you can lose your salvation. I do believe if you don't believe in Jesus, you ain't going to be saved. Okay, so you can balance that out all you want. Okay? Okay. Verse 14. Thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer. Yeah, remember, created, formed, redemption. I am your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, which is a title ascribed to Christ. For your sake I will send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, the Chaldeans who rejoice in their ships. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Okay. Now, first of all, the title Redeemer. For your sake I will send to Babylon. I will bring them all down as fugitives. If God didn't love us, okay, now listen carefully because we need to know this. If God didn't love us, he would just leave us alone. When a young person says to their parents, just leave me alone, does the parent go, oh, okay? Or does the parent say, no way, I'm not going to leave you to yourself because you're destroying yourself? The parent loves the child. The parent won't say, yeah, okay, take a hike, I'm going to leave you alone. The parent nags that kid, sometimes way too much. But motivated by love and concern and protectiveness, a parent really hovers over a child very, very much, won't leave them alone. Well, if God didn't love us and didn't care for us, he'd just say, yeah, have at it. But because he does care, then he will, if you'll understand this, God will feed us the bread of affliction. Because when we get sick of the bread of affliction, we'll cry out and God will say, I've been waiting to rescue you. But you needed to realize you needed to be rescued. Understand that? See? And so God loves us, and whom he loves, he chastens. Even though it's grievous for a time, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So afflict, God. Keep me in a place that you can bless. Keep me in your blessed place. See, keep me walking in Christ. See, right? But he loves us and he will spank us. He is not an unloving father, and we are not illegitimate kids that he just flings out. I love you, I redeem you. And so the concept here, for your sake I will send to Babylon. And when Israel, Judah, went to Babylon, it was for chastisement. It was because of disobedience. And they somewhat learned their lesson. You don't really deal too much with idolatry in Israel, Judah, after the 70-year Babylonian captivity. You don't really deal too much with idolatry. That's all they were into before the captivity. Maybe they learned their lesson. Think so? See? Interesting. So I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus saith the Lord, who makes a way in the sea and a path through the mighty waters. And it is believed that there were people, specifically a young man, who read this verse and thought, are there really kind of highways in the ocean? And after much study, there are currents. And when the ocean liner companies and so forth learned that, they saved billions of gallons of fuel by getting into these circuits and being sped along by the currents that are in the oceans that move around the world, as opposed to just going anywhere and fighting the whole ocean thing. So there are circuits in the wind, there are circuits in the ocean, and a study of that is fascinating, how God in his creative genius put this stuff all together. Just, it's amazing, God in his create. I can see God laughing in heaven and saying, wait until they find this stuff out. You know? Like the DNA is self-adjusting digital code. Now, you know, most of us go, yeah, what's that mean? But the scientists that lived that stuff and discovered DNA and then realized that it was a digital code have to come to the reality that you don't get a digital code by randomness. It has to be programmed. You can never come up with a digital code by random chance happenings, otherwise known as evolution. And the DNA is self-adjusting so that the codes are always in the right place. A certain chemical has always a certain code and a certain place in the DNA chain. It's always there. You don't get that from evolution, randomness. It's also discovered that when a sperm and an egg get together and they start multiplying, the cells are exactly the same until all of a sudden one cell becomes a bone cell, and another cell becomes a tissue cell, and another cell becomes a hair. And all of a sudden, this same thing that got together that was the same thing and multiplied the same way, was the same kind of thing, all of a sudden gets specific. Who did that? You can't do that randomly. That has to be an inputted code of direction and guidance. So when God says, I formed you, there might be a lot more to that than we realize. It could be that God is sending signals to that multiplying cell that then says, you're now bone and you're now male or female. Because a lot of that stuff is not in the genetic code. When it starts multiplying specifically to different tissues and stuff, it could be that God pumps that information in as need be. Interesting stuff. See, and I could just see these scientists blowing their minds, going, well, we can't believe in evolution anymore. What are we going to call? We don't want to say God exists. You cannot get a DNA without an engineer because it's digital. And they come to grips with all this stuff. Okay? Is that all right that I shared that stuff? So, I don't know how that deals with pathways in the sea. Oh, design and... Okay. Verse 17. Who brings forth the chariot and the horse and the army and the power? They shall lie down together and they shall not rise up. They are extinguished. They are quenched like a wick, put out like a candle. Do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. And God says, hey, even if you don't want to consider all the old stuff, just forget it. I'll continue to show you. I'll do some new stuff for you that'll blow your mind and prove that there's none beside me. See? I was outside when I first got saved one day, and I didn't know better. So I was looking up into the desert sky in the daytime, leaning against this car, and I said, God, if you love me, just show me. And this plane was way up there. I didn't know it was there, and the sun reflected off that plane, and a flash of light hit me right in the face. You know? And I'm going, wow, I about fainted. See? And then logic clicked in and said, oh, that's an airliner in the desert, and the sun hit it and reflected down, and I just happened to look up at that perfect time in all of eternity to just see that, and right there, logic steps in, see? But the bottom line is I had just said, God, if you love me, just show me. Now, I was dumb and ignorant, and he could have said, well, look at the cross. I've already shown you. But he is a good God, and he'll come to our level, and so he just happened to have that plane, the right angle, you know, and all that, and I was there at that place instead of, and flash, and I about fainted, you know. He does love me. Matter of fact, there was a lady at church today. Last night she was praying, and she said, you know, Lord, God, if you love me, just have someone come up at church tomorrow and say, you know, the Lord loves you or Jesus loves you, something like that. Sure enough, someone walks right up to her. She's out in the foyer and says, you know, the Lord loves you or Jesus loves you. She just melts. See, God is a personal God. He's not off in space. He's not busy. He's personal. He's intimate. He cares. He knows your thoughts, your downfallings, your rising up. Matter of fact, it says that God's thoughts towards us are more than the sands of the sea. How many sands grains are in the sea? Well, that's a lot of thought. And then the scripture, be still and know that I am God, becomes very tranquil, serenity. And then the scripture, learn of me, and you will find rest for your soul. What a wonderful God. There is no God beside him. Okay. So, verse 19, behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth and you shall know it. I even make a road in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. The beast of the field will honor me, the jackal and the ostrich, because I gave water in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. Okay, remember the children of Israel came out of Egypt and they began to go through the desert and all of a sudden they got real concerned. What did God do? Did he bring us out of Egypt to kill us from thirst? They were in the desert wandering around. First of all, being led by God, and then wandering in a disciplinary thing. But they said, wasn't there enough graves in Egypt? See, they didn't know enough to trust God. They were learning. They were growing in grace, growing in knowledge. They had no experience, really, with a personal God guiding them. They knew of the God of the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they didn't really, as a nation, have much experience. And so God was teaching them how to walk in faith. So the reality is Moses goes over and speaks to a rock. Now, logically, you'd go, the guy cracked. Desert heat's got, he's talking to the rock to get us water. Now, how many of you would have stood around and went, oy vey, man, what kind of a leader has God given us? You know, we're dying of thirst and he's talking to a rock. But what happened? Water flowed from the flinty rock. Right? Now, 1 Corinthians says that rock was Christ, right? It's a type of Christ. What is this? Give drink to my people, my chosen. Through Christ, God has provided refreshment in dry places, provision in the desert. Speak, and he pours out. Remember Jesus on that great day of the feast? If any man thirst, let him come unto me. I am living water. Drink freely. Same stuff. Same rock. This people I have formed for myself. They shall declare my name. Now, Israel was always seen in the Bible as the wife of Jehovah. You know that, right? Okay. But the church is always in the Bible the bride of Christ. So there are similar relationships between Israel and Jehovah and the church in Christ. And so when God uses the term my chosen people, in context, it is Israel specifically. But a broader application would be we are God's chosen people. Doesn't Ephesians say that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world? Make your calling and election sure. Haven't I chosen you? You have not chosen me. So there is a broader application of us being God's chosen people. Yes, specifically to Israel, but with a proper application also to the bride of Christ. We are God's chosen people. Okay? So here, when it says, the people that I have formed, you know, aren't we born into the church by Christ, birthed by the Spirit? Yeah. So there is a secondary but proper application. So anyway, this people I have formed for myself, they shall declare my praise. What do? See, we declare. See, I was thinking this morning that just there's too many words to remember, but just the declaration of the glory of the King and come and see his mercy and speak of his name, you know, just worshiping the Lord. See, now verse 22, but you have not, now again, remember this is all comfort. Now God is going to deal with an issue, okay? But, oh man, here comes the other part, okay? But you have not called upon me, O Jacob. Now remember, I have formed you, created you, redeemed you. There's no other God but me. You are my chosen people. Rivers in the desert, blessing, refreshment. But you have not called. Now, you could probably use the word, you have not availed yourself. Say, you've not called upon me. You've not availed yourself to me. You haven't come to me. In all of that blessing, you have not called upon me, O Jacob, and you have been weary of me, O Israel. Tired of God. Ephesians, Ephesus in Revelation, you have left your first love. We tire of God. Can you imagine that? Yeah, I can. Getting tired of God. In all that he's done, we get tired. That's why it manifests his mercy that he doesn't just say, off with their heads, let's start fresh. Only by his mercy that he doesn't say, poof, you're gone, I'll do it again. You have not called, you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me the sheep of your burnt offerings. Okay. Now the offerings brought glory and pleasure to God. As the sweet-smelling savor of the sacrifice ascended up, it was pleasing to God. Okay? Okay. To me, there's nothing more delicious than smelling a barbecue. It's not even getting to eat at the barbecue. The smell is enough to just drive you wild. God's into barbecue. I'm sure there's a deeper meaning to that, but it's the same kind of thing. It ascends up as a sweet-smelling savor, the sacrifice that atones for sin and the blessed fellowship that comes from it. I need to be serious there. But you have not brought your sheep, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. You have not caused, I have not caused you to serve with grain offerings, nor wearied you with incense. See, though you haven't done it to me, I haven't pushed the issue. I haven't wearied you. I haven't made you. Okay, verse 24, you have brought me no sweet cane, which is part of the incense. Sweet cane with money. There was redemption. This is all sacrifice stuff. Nor have you satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me. What you haven't given me is what you should have. But what you have done is you've burdened me with your sins. Now be careful that you don't take this too harshly. Okay? You haven't done what you should have been doing, but you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. You got weary of me, but you've brought your sins and your iniquities. I, he who blots out your transgression for my own sake. See, you haven't done it the right way. You've continued to sin, but you've done nothing about it. You haven't come and worshipped me in the prescribed manner, but I am the one that blots out your sins. I am the one for my own sake. See. If we deny him, he will not. Though we deny him, he will not deny himself. See, God is going to remain faithful. He has called these people, he has chosen these people, and he will tend to the people's need. They neglect God, they neglect prayer, they neglect worship, they neglect study, they get into idolatry, they don't give what God is due, and yet God, for his own sake, being faithful to his promises, continues to show mercy, continues to pour out his grace, and continues to work. He will not forsake them, though they seemingly and habitually at times continue to forsake him. Boy, doesn't that sound true? See? The abundant mercy of the patience and love of God. I will not remember your sins. Now, put me in remembrance. Let's go back a ways and remember some stuff. Let us contend together. Okay? State your case that you may be acquitted. Your first father sinned, Adam did. Your mediators have transgressed against me. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary, and I will give Jacob to the curse and Israel to the reproaches. Remember, the whole law was, if you do this, then I will bless you. If you don't do this, I will curse you. If you don't fulfill the whole law, you've broken all of the law. See? You have sinned, and therefore your princes, I will give Jacob to the curse. Israel, you've abandoned Jehovah. You've brought a curse upon yourself. Now let's bring this into our daily living. When we're walking with God, things do flow. When we're walking with God, we may suffer persecution for righteousness' sake, but we are not, okay? There is a flow in our life when we're walking with God. But you backslide, or you compromise, you get into wickedness, and everything falls apart. Why? Because you've gotten yourself out of the flow of God's blessedness. Okay? You've made yourself vulnerable to the powers of darkness. Okay? And God will feed us the bread of affliction to bring us back, to get us to cry out and say, Father, forgive me, restore me, bring me back. And you can illustrate it by the prodigal son or the woodshed or chastisement. But the bottom line, God keeps bringing us back. So, chapter 44. There's no way on earth that I'm going to do this. We won't do chapter 44, okay, because it's now time to quit. I always think I'm underprepared, okay? Either that or I have to come to grips with my gift of gab, okay? So I'll decide which one, okay? Tonight, I think it's a reminder that God has formed us and created us, and He has the rights to us. And we're not called to bring sacrifices and incense and burn them before God, but we are called to walk in Christ and to come to God in faith and walk worthy of the vocation wherein we're called, that we might know the purpose of life, that we might bring glory to our Father, right? Doesn't the Bible say, do your good works before man in such a way that it glorifies your Father which is in heaven? See? So our life is a witness. What we say and what we do is a testimony of the God that we serve. Let us bring glory to His name. Let's stand and worship the Lord.